This is study number
08,
ID 12, 30.
Let's open our Bibles tonight to 1 John chapter 1, verse 8. So we want to get into our study because we want to have communion as well tonight and celebrate. What a good night to have communion night before Thanksgiving. We began several weeks ago this epistle of the Apostle John, which John wrote along with the two little books that follow this one, the gospel that bears his name, and the final book in your Bible, the book of Revelation, over a 10-year period or so, beginning in 85 AD. So by the time 95 AD rolls around, he is finished. And the last five books of the New Testament are added to the books that were already completed, the other 22, and they were done in 70 AD, so 15 to 25 years earlier. John is one of those fellows in the Bible that outlived his generation. He survived all of the apostles who met violent deaths for their faith. In his 90s, he was exiled to the island of Patmos by Domitian. And when he was returned from there, he went to Ephesus, where he pastored the church up until about 100 years old. No retirement program for this poor guy. But he died of natural causes. And we mentioned to you as we begun this book that John's audience is primarily second and third generation folks, whether they were the grandkids of the folks who saw the church begin or just children of parents that had known the Lord or seen the Lord. The church was now well on its way in its first century of existence, and Christianity was well known. They had, however, moved from their beginning, as you would imagine, and some of the fire had gone. The Lord will write to the church that John pastors in the book of Revelation chapter 2, verse 2, and say, you know, you've left your first love. You're an awful busy place. But the motivation for your servant isn't what, or your service isn't what it once was or what it always has been. And God said, I've got this one thing against you. You've left that motivation of love for God. And so John has to write to a generation that has somehow grown lukewarm, and he has not. Additionally, there was a tremendous threat to the church, far beyond the persecution that Nero had begun. In fact, it was so much worse. The people were still dying every day for their faith, many of them, but the false teaching under the heading Gnosticism, in the know, or secret knowledge, had swept the world. And their premises were different in different places, but the bottom line was, your flesh is evil, you're good, you're living in a contaminated body. And one day you'll just leave it behind so you can be a stoic and deny it and beat yourself and starve yourself and just make yourself go through it. Or you can be an Epicurean and feed yourself because you're going to lose that flesh anyway. But the impact was upon the message of the gospel, which was that God came in human flesh. They said, well, God would never do that. Human flesh is evil. And so Jesus and the message of the gospel were being contaminated by these false teachers. And John spends much time in here talking about that he was certainly a contender for the faith with these Gnostics, especially in the first century. So in this little sermon that looks more like a sermon outline than a letter, John addresses all of those things, the false teachers, the lack of enthusiasm and excitement about the Lord, that the passion in the people's lives tended to go somewhat. And we've spent a couple of weeks looking at this book. Even before we started verse 1, we looked at John's four purposes, he said, for writing. He said that, I'm writing to you that your joy could be full and that you would not sin and that you'd be protected from deception and that you would be assured of your salvation. God wants you to know those things. And then we looked at seven of those sayings that John picked up from the culture, he that saith. And then he would follow that with a statement of or a claim of faith. And then John would demand in the verses that follow a lifestyle that would support the claim. So there are seven of those he that saith verses where John sets the confession next to a corresponding lifestyle and says this will either negate or verify the claim. We hope you're reading through the book every week. We suggested when we started that if you read through the book every week before you came, that you would read it about 22 times before we were finished. It's not that long. You can still catch up. Just read it five times this week. You'll be up. You'll be caught up. It'll be no problem at all. We won't even ask you anymore. Then in the first four verses in chapter 1, John introduces us to his firsthand testimony of Jesus. He remembers it like it was yesterday, even though it was well more than 60 years earlier. And he writes about the word of life that was made flesh and how he marveled that he had been able to have the privilege of seeing and hearing, handling and gazing upon and walking with and knowing Jesus personally. It just blew his mind even 60 years later. And he said, we could have that kind of relationship with God. That's the kind of fellowship, John says, I have. That's what you need to have. That's what I want you to have in Christ. In verses 5, 6, and 7, he then said, but that fellowship with God is dependent on a couple of things, not the least of which is God dwells in the light. In fact, he is light. In him, there is no darkness at all. So if you're going to have fellowship with God, sinful man can have that, but we hold nothing in common with him because he's in the light and we're in the dark due to sin. So Jesus comes to be our light, and through him we hold in common the things of God. God sends his son, he sheds his blood, he cleanses us so that we can live in the life, live in the light. Our life ought to be changing. If you're saying, I'm in fellowship with God, he's in the light, your life ought to be more like him and more in the light, and the darkness should begin to go. And then he had told us if our diligent seeking of the Lord fails or we stumble, that we can be washed daily by the blood of Jesus. Our fellowship with God can be maintained, but it is only as we seek to live in the light. Faltering as we might be, he'll wash us and cleanse us. Tonight in verses 8, 9, and 10, we'd like to finish chapter 1 as John continues in this wisdom that God gave him by his Spirit to talk about our relationship with God and literally to say to us tonight, what can you do with your sin? Or where can you put your sins? It's really a perfect study, I think, for communion and all the more on the eve of Thanksgiving. Because we know from the Bible that sin hinders our fellowship with God. When you and I, as a Christian, sin, we don't lose our sonship or relationship with God. Our place in the family, is, if you will, is secure. But we do forego or lose or set aside our fellowship with God. And that literally is what John is talking about here in chapter 1, fellowship with God. And sin can certainly hinder that. The message and the warning and yet the comfort from last time was, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, then not only will we have fellowship with one another, but we are made available to us, we have made available to us the blood of Jesus that will cleanse us from all sin. It is for that reason that God makes provision for us. And if we look to him and we love him, then his blood or the blood of his son is applied to our failures to cover our sin, and the fellowship with God might be maintained. Or in other words, the sin doesn't then interrupt the relationship with God. That's certainly reinforced in verse 9 tonight. If we confess our sins, John will write, he's faithful and he's just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But the believer in Jesus must first admit that he has a problem with sin and that he has a war, if you will, with sin. And then he has to be willing to seek to flee sin so he might, verse 5, live in the light. Because if I'm going to enjoy the redemption that God has brought for me and the fellowship that John wants me to have with the Lord, it's going to require that there is no sinful activities in my life such as will separate me from God for any length of time. Because God has made provision for the seeker who wants to do right and wants to walk with God and fails. But it is only available to the one who desires to walk with him. So that confession and that reliance upon daily grace can keep you in fellowship with God without interruption. And it certainly is one step of spiritual maturity to be able to say, I have a problem with sin. And sin is a battle for me that needs to be fought, and I need God's help to overcome it. John will say what he said last week and also what he says tonight, that there are other attitudes about sin that are far less accurate and far less mature spiritually. Outlooks that are deceptive, outlooks about sin that are even blasphemous, and that will keep you from forgiveness altogether because the attitude is just absolutely unbiblical. I don't know about you, but I remember when I was a young Christian how angry I was that after a week of walking with the Lord, I was still sinning. I thought the Lord could have cleaned me up by then. And I used to be so irritated, and I remember laying awake at night saying to myself, I don't think God was really listening, that God would never be able to use my life, because no matter how much I tried or sought to have God work, I was falling way too much. It is really to that issue of what to do with my sin that John speaks about here at the end of chapter 1. And he addresses the Gnostic claim of superiority, which they tended to bring forth, and their lack of sin. And then by it addresses the tendency of believers to oftentimes take the same kind of positions in regards to our failures. They're not that bad. In comparison, they're pretty good. Rather than coming to that place where I see that sin wipes out my relationship with God. And as such, it keeps me from the fellowship. John begins by saying in chapter 1, here's what you want. Here's what God wants with you. Now, verse 8 and 10 say in many ways the same thing. We'd like to read those first. Notice in verse 8, John says, if we say that we have no sin, then we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. In verse 10, if we say that we have not sinned, then we make him, God, a liar, and his word is not in us. Now, back in verse 6, John had touched on this idea of hypocrisy or heresy, where he said that when we seek to cover our sin under a veil of, I guess, a professed relationship with God, what comes out of us then is just a lie to others. We know better, but we're trying to fool those around us. We say that we have fellowship with him, but our lives are lived out in the world, in darkness, where God doesn't exist. So we're lying to others. We're not practicing the truth, but there is that concealment that takes place. We say one thing, we do another. We live in darkness. We claim to be in the light. We're far away from God. We tell others that we're real near the Lord. And one way for us to deal with our sin before God is to do just that. We pretend. Rather than confess, we simply pretend. We pretend we're in fellowship with God. The problem is, he's in the light, and if his light is missing in us, we might lie to others, but really no one's going to buy our story. But we see folks like that. They come to church. They play games. They piously close their eyes. They lift up their hands. But, you know, if you knew them, you'd say, why are you living the way that you're living? And yet coming to church as if all is well. It's kind of the putting on of a show. And it's not the real you. There's two lives. One lives piously in fellowship. The other one lives out in the world. And no one in the world who knows you knows you're saved. And no one in the church has evidence either. It's concealment. It's living the lie. But notice in verse 8 that John doesn't stop there. For he says we still have to live with ourselves. We might fool someone else, lie to them. But verse 8 says we'll eventually come to the place where we'll begin to fool ourselves. We'll start believing the lie about ourselves. So by the time you get to verse 8, you read the words, if we say that we have no sin, now we're deceiving ourselves. In verse 6, we're just lying to others and not living out the truth or practicing it. But in verse 8, if we say we have no sin, then we're fooling ourselves. If I will not repent of my sin, I have to make provision for it. And the concealment approach, which begins with lying to others and pretending we have a behavior that's not true, eventually deceives us, and our outlook of sin begins to change. In fact, in verse 10, it will continue to change until we finally just decide to point the finger at God and say, he's lying. I'm telling the truth. Now, in verse 8, the word sin is singular. And whenever the word sin is singular and used as a noun in the New Testament, it doesn't refer to a specific behavior. It always refers to the nature of sin or the fact that that heart and that nature of sin with which you were born. We were born sinful. And it is that sinful nature that John speaks about here in verse 8. It's not a specific sin. It is rather that sinful individual that we were born with. We do not have, you know, if we say to someone, I don't have a sinful nature, I'm not prone to sin. Well, the only person you're fooling is you, because everyone knows better. And John adds, the truth is not in you, because whether you conceal your sin or deny that you have sin, that's no way to deal with sin. You can't handle your sin that way. You can't pretend it doesn't exist or deny it exists. You can't act as if somehow it isn't a part of your life. If someone said to you, I'm not sinful, you would say, whatever. Because there is no way you're buying that, you know. I hear it from Christians sometimes in counseling where rather than taking any responsibility for sin, they will blame anyone that moves around them. It's their flesh, it's their spouse, it's the devil that made them do it, it's just not their fault. And they practically just say, I'm not sinful. It's my circumstance. Why does Coldstone have to build a place on my way home? It's a conspiracy from hell, I'm sure of it. And the wheel of the car just turns and the light was red and I hadn't eaten lately. What could I do? Woe was me. I made a good call. I ate. But the Bible declares absolutely otherwise when it comes to your sin. If the question is, what can I do with my sin? You can't, according to verse 6, pretend to be in fellowship with God and lie about it. You can't, according to verse 8, deny that it exists in you. The Bible says we sin because we're sinners. We're not sinners because we sin. It's the old chicken and the egg. You start off with a sinful nature. What follows then just proves that you have one, sin. It happens to all of us. It happens early. It happens often. It is the cause of our physical death. If not resolved, it will be the cause of our eternal damnation. We're sinners, and we have to own up to that fact. And we need to do it before the Lord. Paul was able to write to Timothy in his next to the last letter, this is a faithful saving, and it's worthy of everyone's acceptation that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. I'm the chief one. Now, I don't think it was hyperbole. I think he meant it with all of his heart. He'd been around long enough to know there was no one worth getting in, and he felt like he was the least deserving of them all. Paul would write to the Romans later on in chapter 3, there is none righteous, no, not one. So what can we do with our sin? We can't pretend it doesn't exist. When David wrote Psalm 51, he said in his prayer of repentance over that whole Bathsheba incident, behold, I was shapen or brought forth in iniquity. I was born in sin. In sin my mother conceived me. He didn't want you to get the wrong impression. Or somehow figure out, so when does the life begin in the womb? Oh, that happens in God's heart before it happens in your womb. Well, where does sin come from? The moment you're born, you're a sinner. There's nothing you can do, no filter you can pass the baby through, no set of medical circumstances. You can't get rid of the nature of sin. It's there with us. We're born with it. And we all have this root of sinfulness which springs forth to bring fruit of sin. And as believers, we see it and we know it, but we cannot deny it if we're going to be saved. And that's why the big issue is always, you know, first there's repentance of sin and acknowledgement of failure before there can be salvation. So there are those who try to pretend it doesn't exist and conceal their sin, not admit it. They lie to others about it. How you know? Oh, praise the Lord, just great. Not so. And then there are those who have passed up that process and are now lying to themselves and saying of themselves, I'm not sinful. Oh, I have my problems, but it isn't really me. And I pass along the responsibility when their sinfulness is absolutely public knowledge. Everyone who knows them go, yeah, they're sinners. You can ask your friends, your family, your neighbors. Just tap the guy in the row with you that you don't know. Ask him. They'll give you the right answer. But if we deceive ourselves, then we certainly are not going to hear what God has to say. And then we won't then know what to do with our sins. James, when he wrote in chapter 4, said, if you know to do good and you don't do it, that's sin. That's your fault. That's your choice. That's your call. Paul said he could not overcome it on his own, even when he really wanted to. Wrote at the end of Romans chapter 7, if I do what I will not do, it is not I who am doing it, but it is the sin or the nature of sin that dwells in me. It is my being, it is my person, it is me to the core. Even if I don't want to, I can't say no to it. It just overwhelms me. It takes me out. Freudian psychology over the years has operated from the premise that if you deny any objective basis for guilt, you can eliminate what we would call the nature of sin. So any Freudian psychologist would seek to blame how you are or what you've become on your parents, on your environment, on their parenting skills, or on your upbringing, on how dominant your sibling was, or how much of a man your father was, and how much money you had, and what environment you lived in, and how you were raised at school. And we can blame everyone for how you are, except we can't blame you. But I would suggest that the Freudian psychologist would have a terrible difficult time with guys like Joseph, who walked with God all of his life and yet had the most horrible family life that you could imagine. Some of his brothers wanted to just kill him. Others just sell him into slavery and lie about it to their father. Quite a dysfunctional family, Joseph. He's going to have to be in counseling for years. We're going to have to take him back to his childhood. God says, verse 8, that kind of outlook is self-deceiving. It's being deceived. The word planao means to wander aimlessly as a planet would roam across the sky. To deny sin is to then enter into life aimlessly wandering in every direction. There's a great move today, even among so-called Christians, to redefine sin. In fact, they've stopped calling it lying. They're now calling it credibility gap. Well, that's lying, no matter what you call it. We don't want to call it lust or adultery. We'll call it love now. We don't call it filthy language. We call it freedom of expression or cultural communication. There's a very large church in Seattle whose pastor thinks it's perfectly valid to use four-letter words in the pulpit to be culturally relevant. He is constantly being asked to speak in seminars all across the country on church planning and church development. And I would suspect if you heard him speak, you wouldn't want to bring your family, your children, or wonder if the Lord was in the audience. To deny sin exists or that you have a sinful nature is concealment. It's a different kind of concealment than verse 6 where you pretend all is well. This is self-deception that says, well, it isn't me. Unfortunately, that position with your sin keeps you out of fellowship with God. And if you stick in that position, eventually it damns your soul because that's no way to handle your sin. What do I do with my sin? In verse 10, which is a continuation of this idea of concealment, this fella says that he hasn't sinned. Now, rather than deny that he's a sinner, he just simply says, no, I'm a sinner. It exists. It just doesn't exist in my life. I've personally now overcome. I used to sin. I don't sin anymore. I remember McGee years ago telling the story of a friend that he had who said to him one day, hey, I'm not sinning anymore. And he said, you're not. He said, nope, the only mistakes now are things I didn't mean to do. Imagine reading the Bible or sitting in a Bible study and constantly saying to yourself, oh, that doesn't apply to me. Nope, that's not me either. I'm the exception to the Word of God. I'm the exception to the rule. I have no anger problem, no lust issue, no self on the throne to contend with. I'm not selfish. I'm not carnal. I'm not weak. I'm not blind. I'm arriving. The Lord ought to be grateful. I've joined his team. I must be God's prized pupil. If we say we have not sinned, look, it isn't that I couldn't sin, I just don't. Self-justification. Then the issue becomes, verse 6, we lie to others. Verse 8, we lie to ourselves. Verse 10, we just now accuse God of lying about us. And we up the ante, so to speak, when we start to wonder what to do with my sin. And John says in uncertain terms that if you take that position in regards to your sin, it just tells everyone that the Word of God has no captivating influence upon your life. In other words, God has not gotten through to you. His Word is not in us. Because wherever you turn in the Bible, one message you're going to constantly hear is, we're sinners. We have sinned. We have fallen short. And if you're denying personal sin, you make God out to be a liar because he wrote the book. So when you turn to Romans chapter 3 and it says, all have sinned, you say, well, I used to sin. Fall short of the glory of God. James writes, we can all stumble in many things. If anyone does not stumble in word, he's become a perfect man, able to bridle his whole body. Paul writes to the Romans early on in chapter 3, let God be true and every man a liar, as it is written, you may be justified in your words and overcome with them when you're a judge. Sanctify them in your truth. If you're going to deny that you've sinned, even though sin exists, now you've taken that third step of concealment that's terrifically blinding, and now you are beginning to point to the Bible and start to correct it for the Lord. No, God doesn't say that. If you're in any doubt who's lying, guess who's lying? I must rather rejoice in the progress I see in my life walking in the light and led by God's Spirit and depend upon his strength, but I can never lose sight of the fact that I'm a sinner. Ever. from the day that I get saved till the day that I die, sinner, and the battle is going to be with sin, with the flesh, with the devil. It doesn't go away. Amalek hangs out. But God is giving us progress. If you take any other position, John says in verse 6, you don't practice the truth. He says in verse 8, you are not led by the truth. And he says in verse 10, you don't believe the truth. So put them together. And John 17:17, sanctify in thy truth, thy word is truth, doesn't apply to you. Now, fortunately, when it comes to concealment, God will do something very wonderful for you. He'll bring on chastisement. Because as a child of God, the Lord in his great love for you and for his desire to have fellowship with you and to bless you will never leave you in a place where concealment becomes your way of life. Not if you know the Lord. And his interest is to bring you out. David was able to last a little over a year with his Bathsheba adultery and murder and not coming out in public and really, you know, becoming a hermit, if you will, or a prisoner in his own house. And yet God sent the prophet to expose him so that he might lead him to repentance. Paul spent quite a bit of time, as the Lord would say in Acts chapter 9, kicking against the pricks of his conscience as the Lord kept going, hey, Paul. Remember what Stephen said, Paul? Hey, Paul. And every time he turned away, and the Lord finally says, it's been hard for you, hadn't it, to kick against the goads, to kick against that work of God. He didn't want to be just left there thinking he was righteous, without sin, didn't need any help. The Bible calls this gracious dealing of God chastisement. Jesus pays the price for our peace at the cross. He was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. By his stripes we're healed. It is his chastisement that brought us peace. It is now his chastisement upon us that brings us back. God doesn't leave us in that position. He'll keep doing one thing, bring us back to the cross so that our fellowship might be with him, that we'll seek to be free from the binding of sin, we'll seek to be free of the blinding influence of it in our lives. But it starts with admission that we need him. Why do we have communion? More than anything else, I think the Lord gave us communion to remind us of where our life started and that we're sinners who are dependent upon God today to get through. It wasn't I was once a sinner and then I was saved. No, I'm a sinner. I'm saved now, but I'm still sinning and I'm still fighting with the flesh and the Lord still needs to make changes and so are you. And the only way I'm going to stay in fellowship with God is to admit that that's so. The classic example of God's chastisement is over there in Hebrews chapter 12, where the Lord compares the chastisement of your parents with his chastisement as a loving father. And he says to us there that chastisement is always for our good and that it can take one of three forms. It can be corrective chastisement, like with David, who was living in sin, or with like the Corinthian believers who were taking communion and people began to get sick and die. And Paul said, how come you think people are getting sick and dying around the Lord's table? Isn't this the reason? And he laid on them the way that they were coming and their lack of discernment. Corrective chastisement. And God may, if you're in one of these verse 6, 8, or 10 positions, lean on you, make life difficult so that he'll bring you out of the darkness that you've decided to do, whether it's lying to others, lying to yourself, or calling God a liar. Sometimes the chastisement is just simply preventative. It's to keep you from sin. Paul was given a thorn in the flesh, but not because he'd sinned, but so that he wouldn't sin. Not because he'd fallen, but so that he wouldn't get filled with pride. To keep me from pride, to keep my head from getting fat, to keep me from thinking more of myself than I ought to because of all of the revelation, God gave him a thorn in the flesh to buffet him, to keep him down. And every time he prayed for deliverance, the Lord said, my strength's perfect for you, Paul, in weakness. And Paul finally got it and said, well, then I'd rather be weak. So in you I could be strong. It had the proper effect upon Paul's life. And sometimes the chastisement of God is simply educational. It's designed to draw you nearer to the Lord. Abraham is called to offer his son Isaac, not because he'd been sinful, but because he'd been faithful. Job suffered tremendously, had certainly some areas to grow in, but the book starts by the Lord saying, have you seen anyone in the world like my servant Job, holy in all of his ways? So if we're lining up for who deserves it, I think Job would be at the bottom of the list. But he gets to go through the greatest suffering so that he might learn to draw near to the Lord. In Hebrews, Paul says, your parents, when they chastise you, did it for your best, but they weren't always right. But God doesn't ever do it wrong. I remember sending my kids to their bed to be quiet just so I could watch the end of the football game. All right, both of you go to your room until you learn how to be quiet. 8 more minutes, you know. Yeah, you never did that. That's all right. I'll confess for all of us. Sometimes I'd punish the wrong kid because I thought they'd done it. I was wrong. God's never wrong. All of his chastisement's always right on the money. He doesn't fail. So, you know, by the time you get to Revelation, I think, what is it, 3:19, the Lord says, as many as I love, I will rebuke and chasten, so you can be zealous and repent. So there's there's concealment issues with sin. What do I do with them? But if I conceal them, God is going to chastise me. So by the time you get to the New Testament, you read, you are not your own. You've been bought with a price, and God will finish the work that he began in you, and he'll set me before the Father blameless, as Jude writes. Then God needs to bring chastisement. Concealment brings chastisement. Lot was grieved, we read, tormented each day by the life in Sodom, and yet somehow, even though he was tormented by the lifestyle that he saw there, he chose to live there for years, raise his family there, and when the Lord came to deliver him, he had to be forced to move out of there, yielding only to the chastisement of the Lord. So God won't leave you comfortable or excusing your sin or denying it, because forgiveness is necessary for fellowship. Fellowship demands confession, and God wants fellowship with you. Know that. His greatest desire, fellowship with his people, saving you from sin. The Bible says sin won't prosper. Proverbs, what, 28:13? That it leaves you out of touch with God. And so God moves us from concealment or denial to verse 9, confession, so he can forgive. And restoration, so that we can live in the light of his presence. What do I do with my sin? I can conceal it. But then I'm going to run into God's chastisement, so that eventually I get to the third C in the old program, confession. Now, verse 9, notice, is stuck in between, as verse 7 is, verses 6, 8, and 10, that whole concept of concealing sin. But notice that this verse is not intended by the Lord to be some spiritual rabbit's foot for those who would live willfully in sin with a plan at some later date to confess and get rid of them. I'll just, you know, like I used to, you know, you witness to people, and sometimes they say, well, I'll just wait till I'm ready to die, and then I'll confess everything. Will that work for me? And so I'd always used to say, sure, if you mean it. But if you mean it then, why don't you mean it now? God may ask you that. I don't know. But he knows your heart. This is rather a promise of God to those seeking a place to bring their sins. What can I do with my sin? Those who want to be holy, those who want to walk in the light as he is in the light. Because verse 5, he has no darkness. And verse 7, I got to be in the light to have fellowship with you and I and to have cleansing of my sin. So I can't be caught up in lying to others or lying to myself or calling God a liar. I've got to let the truth bring me to confession of my sins. And sin is an ever-present danger for us. It's a constant enemy. It seeks to interrupt my fellowship with God. Yet confession is God's gift to us in Christ. Confess, forgive. Confess, washed. Confess, back in fellowship, back in the light, back in his good graces, as I confess. It is the awesome act of a loving father for a wayward child. We have to admit failure and humbly look up. If you go back some time and read Ezra chapter 9, when the people were really being moved upon by the word of God, you read, I think in beginning in verse 4, that as the people gathered to hear what God had to say, that everyone trembled at the words of the Lord because of the transgression that had carried them away captive. They were moved to repentance by hearing what God had to say. And they sat astonished, it says, until the evening sacrifice, and cried out that they were ashamed and even humiliated to lift up their face to heaven. And then they said to the Lord, and now for a little time this grace has appeared that you might deliver us as a remnant from our captivity. But it moved them to confession. The word confession in Greek is a word that literally means to say the same thing. And in relationship to you and God, it means that you say about your sin what God does. You agree what God says about you is right. You say to the Lord, you're right. I am a sinner in need of forgiveness and in desperate need of your help to be victorious. I can't do this on my own. And interestingly enough, here in verse 9, the word confess is the present tense. which, as we mentioned, I think last time, present tense means it's a continual habit. If we come to your house, we come to your life, you're in the present tense, you're confessing your sin. It is one of constantly keeping your relationship with God serviced, if you will, by the grace of God and by the blood of the Lamb. It is a humility that brings you back constantly to imply that we are turning from sin and yet turning to God. The story I read years ago of a family who had gotten, a son had gotten his hand stuck in a very expensive vase that was, I think, $10,000 or $12,000 vase. Little boy. And they can you get your hand loose? And he said, no. And they tried Vaseline and butter. Nothing would get his hand out. And so they finally went, oh, man, we have to break this. And everybody was weeping and yelling at little Johnny, fine, you know. And they broke the vase, and they saw inside his hand was holding a quarter. Stupid kid, no. But the point was, God can't really deliver you if you don't let go. If we confess our sins, if we're willing to let go of that old life. John Trapp years ago, have some Trapp commentators, they're very old. But one of the comments he made on this verse I thought was very helpful. He said, God has never kept anyone out of heaven who confessed how bad they were to him. God has never kept one out who had confessed to the Lord how much they had failed. But he wrote, many have been kept out clinging to the notion that they were any good. And that's really where verse 9 comes from. It's stuck in the middle of three statements of concealment of sin that drive men's hearts. In contrast to the defiance and to the error comes this glorious promise that we can have victory over sin, but it starts by agreeing with God about its existence and then turning from it. If we confess our sins, then God is something. God is faithful and he's just to forgive us and to cleanse us. Now, whenever you read the word faithful, it is always associated with God's promises. So faithfulness of God has attached to it God's promises. So has God promised? Of course he has, over and over again, to cleanse, to make new. If anyone ever says to you, I don't think God can forgive you, or the devil comes along and says, well, he won't forgive you. All you need to do is go to the Bible and say, God is faithful. Has he not spoken? Shall he not make it good? The faithfulness of God assures you he will do what he says. Let us hold fast the confession of our faith. Without wavering, he is faithful who has promised. Hebrews, 10:23. Or Paul writing to Timothy, if we endure, we're going to reign with him. If we deny him, he'll deny us. If we are faithless, he'll still remain faithful. He cannot deny himself. In other words, that's just the nature of God. God does what God says. In a cynical world where we grow up believing very little of what anyone says, and we take everything with a grain of salt, and I think he's lying, and they're trying to pull one over on us, and you always get those little things in the little writing down there, right? Little teeny writing, they flash by, you can't even DVR them and get to read them, you know? It's all because we don't trust anyone. We went to McDonald's in Japan, and the biggest printing on the cup at McDonald's in Japan when you get coffee is, coffee is hot, in English. No kidding, coffee is hot. That's the way coffee works pretty much. But someone burned themselves, someone sued the company, someone got a fortune. Now they can't trust you to take the coffee and go, this is going to be hot. So they're going to put it on there so you're going to go, hey, I didn't know, as your lip is boiling, you know? We're cynical people. And then we get to the Lord and we bring all of our cynicism to God. No, God is faithful. If you confess your sin, he'll forgive your sin. Because he said he would. He sent his son. He is faithful. The word just is the same word or the same root word in the Bible as the word righteous. It just means that God's actions are completely in line with his nature. It isn't that he sees your sin and goes, well, but I like you, little buddy, and I'm just going to overlook your sin. That's not righteous. God says the wages of sin is death. So there's no righteousness in overlooking your sin without providing a sacrifice for it. So he is righteous or he's just because he's paid the price for that sin. He didn't change the rules when you fell and it would cost him something. He was continuously faithful to his nature. God is just. He can't ignore sin, but he's made provision for it in Christ. And so we have to come to him in the prescribed manner that is in his eyes righteous to be forgiven. We have to go to Jesus. And God is faithful. We saw it in verse 7. We see it in verse 9. The blood of Jesus Christ cleansing us from all sin. He cleanses us from all of our unrighteousness, those things that don't line up with the nature of God. God is trustworthy. God is just. But we have to confess, and then he'll forgive. And the great word for forgive, it means to send away. Your sin he will send away because the price has been paid. And the terminology used is applied to that scapegoat that you read about in Leviticus 16, where the hands of the priest were laid upon the head of the one scapegoat, and the confession of sin was made, and the scapegoat was sent into the wilderness, never to be seen again. And they would call out as the thing went, and the priest would line up on the mountaintops until they didn't see him, and it's gone. Your sins are gone. God will forgive you as far as the east is from the west. And confession will bring what? Verse 9, cleansing. Concealment brings chastisement, but confession brings cleansing. And the word cleansing is the aorist subjunctive tense, which means the cleansing happens once and for all, removing the stain left by unrighteousness. Or literally, there is no longer upon your life an impression of sin. Or when God comes to speak to you, that sin no longer exists. There's no impression of it in your life. That work of God is complete. You're cleansed. Not, oh, I'll forgive you, but I'm not going to forget. That's how we forgive, right? All right, I'll forgive you, but I don't trust you. And I don't like you. And I would hope to never see you again. But God bless you. That's our forgiveness. God's forgiveness is very different. He takes our sin justfully and faithfully in Christ, and he removes the impression of it from my life. In other words, he doesn't see it any longer in me. Well done, good and faithful servant. Welcome. Enter in. Because the impression of sin has been removed from my life. Awesome to know. But if I conceal my sin, I can't have fellowship with God. I've got to confess my sin, which brings the cleansing of God into my life. So what can I do with my sin? If I seek to conceal it, pretend it doesn't exist, just pretend it doesn't exist in me, or try to put up some front at church so people will think of me more spiritual than I am, to try to put one over on each other. That concealment will lead you to separation from God and the interruption of your fellowship with God. And it'll set you up for one thing for sure. God is going to come looking for you. He isn't going to do that because he dislikes you. He's going to do that because he loves you. But he's not going to let you get away with it. He's a good parent. And he's going to come after you. And whatever it's going to take to get you to go, I'm sinful, he'll do. You know, the old say uncle. You might as well say it early. Because you're out of fellowship with God. If we see ourselves clearly and confess to God our sin, and we look to him to wash us, our fellowship can be maintained. And according to John, our joy can be full. So we have to admit and recognize and then resist sin. And confession of our sin ought to be a regular part of my daily prayer life. It reminds me of how much I need his mercy. Hi, Lord, I did it again. I did it again. But like John, who for 60 years had learned to walk with God, we will rejoice over the mercy we find at his feet. It's the lost and the Gnostics and the religious who will lie to others and lie to themselves and accuse God of lying when it comes to their sins. What you have to do is take them to the cross over and over again. Then you can stay in fellowship with God. Is your life going to get cleaned up? Of course you're going to be more walking in the light as you go. That's the idea of progress. The same sin that got you 10 years ago shouldn't be getting you now. Oh, there'll be others, but God is taking you forward. The changes are being made. Lives are being touched. Spots are being worn off. But what do you do with your sin? You're either going to conceal it or you're going to confess it. Confession leads to cleansing and leads to fellowship. Concealment just leads to deception and lies and frustration, which is why we have communion. It's hard to take communion and not admit you're a sinner. Yeah. Body broken for my sin, bloodshed for my sin. Hard to say, I'm not a sinner. Okay. Live in that world. But don't die in that world because there's no life there. Father, tonight as we sit together, how blessed we are to know without a shadow of a doubt that our sins and our sinfulness has a solution in Jesus Christ. And when it comes to the question of what can we do with our sins, as John has been talking about, may we not claim fellowship and walk in darkness. May we not deny our sinfulness and fool ourselves. May we not just deny that we have personally committed acts of sin, but rather may the truth be in us. May we practice it. May we be hearers of your word. And may you bring us to that place where, because of our willingness to confess, we can find your faithfulness and justice to forgive. And the blood of your Son, Jesus, can cleanse us from all of our unrighteousness. Not one sin in our life that you can't cover or you can't bring to pass your blood shed upon and wash and make us new. And we'll be as if we have never sinned, justified before God. If tonight you don't know the Lord, then you should know this: without Jesus, you are still tonight responsible for your sin, and the wages of sin is eternal death. Not only physically dying, that's a given, we all die, but eternally you're going to lose your walk with God or your opportunity to know him. You're going to be cut off for all of eternity in a place of hell, of suffering. But God doesn't want you to go there. He made you to have fellowship with him, and when man sinned, who by choice chose to walk from God, God still provided and had already determined that he would send his Son to make man's return to him possible. He's a just God. And he could faithfully declare that he would do that for you if you would call upon his name. Tonight, wherever you're sitting, if you'll call upon his name and confess your sins, you can be given eternal life. Nothing will keep you then from the grace and the mercy and the goodness of God. But the minute you decide that you don't need his help, or you can do it yourself, or you're not as bad as they think, or you're not as bad as others say, and I can do this on my own, you're going to find yourself in this concealment mode, completely insulated from the one thing that can save you, the blood of Jesus and his death and his resurrection, which he accomplished so that you might be saved. If you'll call upon him right where you're sitting tonight, God, forgive me a sinner. Jesus, thank you for taking my place. Tonight you can be saved, and you'll be saved for all of eternity. And God won't forsake you or let you down. He'll finish the work he begins in you tonight. And then you can have communion, because communion was given to the believers in Jesus' day and to the church that was being born because of his coming, so that they might have a sacrament, a practice, an outward ritual to practice, so that they might keep focused. The one thing that's so easy to lose focus on, and that is we're sinners and we need Jesus every day. Not just once to get saved, but again to get through the day, and another to get through the night. And coming a new year, another to get through the year. So we have communion, so we might discern the Lord's body, that we might discern his suffering, that we might think about his bloodshed, that the things that he went through, so that we might be saved. If we confess, he'll be faithful. And the blood of Jesus will cleanse us continually from all sin. So ask the Lord into your life tonight. Then when we're done tonight with communion, go to the prayer room out front on your left and tell them there, hey, I got saved tonight. We'll give you some Bible studies to take home that will get you into God's word and into his promises. For those of you that know the Lord, may this be a good time as we worship together and have communion too, to think about how thankful we are that we have a Savior who lives. We might have a new earthly administration, but the administration in heaven did not change. The Lord still reigns, and his way is still going to be the way for you and I. So let's worship God together. The pastors tonight are going to come and serve each of you, so hang on to the bread and the cup till everyone's served, and let's just be thankful tonight in our worship for the Son of God who was sent so that we could be in fellowship with God.
For more information on other studies by Pastor Jack, just contact Growing Through Grace by calling toll-free at 866-88-GRACE, Monday through Friday, between the hours of 8 a.m. to 5 p.m. Pacific Time. You can also find us on the internet at www.growingthroughgrace.com. And as you daily walk with our Lord Jesus Christ, may you continue to grow in his grace.